Let us pray. Indeed, Lord God Almighty, with all creation, we sing your praises this morning. You are worthy of all of our praise. And now as we turn to your word, we ask, Lord God, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. Show us more of Christ. Reveal more of your intentions for your church this morning, we pray. And do all of this by the enlightening power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Christ Community Church, it is so good to see so many of you here worshiping with us in person. It seems like, praise the Lord. It seems like week by week, just our numbers tick up just a little bit, which says to me that more and more people are feeling comfortable with engaging with us here in person in worship. But I also just wanted to say a word to the many of you who are still watching our services through our live stream. And we just want you to know that we're so glad that you're able to join us in this way, where you're more comfortable until you feel comfortable coming back for in-person worship. We miss you. We miss seeing you. We love you. And we're thankful that you're with us here in spirit as you watch. Well, this morning, Christ Community Church, we begin a brand new series. Maybe you noticed the banners outside or up on the screens or behind me on the platform. It's a series called Better Together, Reflections on the Nature of the Church. Better Together, Reflections on the Nature of the Church. We're going to spend 5 weeks looking at five passages of Scripture, reflecting on God's intention for the biblical community known as the church. Now, you might be asking, well, why a series on the church and why now? Well, let me explain. As you know, a handful of years ago, the elders at Christ Community Church took time to prayerfully consider and articulate a series of values that would define Christ Community Church into our future. A series of values that sort of show the DNA of what our church is all about. You'll see these values up on our walls, on posters all around campus. You'll see these values listed on our website. You'll hear about these values in our membership classes. Well, here they are up on the screen. Christ Community Church, if we could click to the next slide. Christ Community Church intends to be a church that is centered on the gospel, submitted to Scripture, invested in community, living on mission, devoted to the family, and committed to unity. Those six values. Now, one way that we've been sort of driving these into our hearts is that each year in the fall, as we start out our year in that way, we've been focusing on one of these values as a church and sort of living into it as we go along into the year. So, for instance, a couple of years ago around this time, if you remember, we focused in as a church on the value of being devoted to the family. And so I got to preach on what it means to have a sort of family values from Scripture. We introduced a number of resources to you as families. We did a marriage conference. We even took a family-based mission trip to Mexico where we ministered to families there and building homes for them. Well, last year around this time, we looked at another value. We sort of lived in this value of living on mission as a church. If you were here, do you remember it? I preached on the topic of living on mission. We were talking and thinking together about personal evangelism. And one piece of that initiative is that we revealed to the church that God had called us to plant a new church, Living Branch Church, in a new area of our city, and we are sending a number of our people there in order to get the gospel further and live on mission in that way. All right, well then how about this year as we kind of sit here in the fall looking forward into the year? This year, we prayerfully have decided that we want to kind of focus on this value of being invested in community. Invested in community. community. We're going to roll out a handful of things to help us sort of work this value into our life as a church. But as a church, this year, we wanted to especially focus on what it means to invest in biblical community. See, here's the thing. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, doesn't it? And I think that because this coronavirus pandemic has thoroughly disrupted much of our normal community life, what that's done is it's caused many of us to appreciate the value of biblical community even more. And maybe for even others of us, all of these shutdowns have caused us to be thinking maybe even a little more deeply about what Christian community is really all about. If I could put it to you another way, what is the church really all about? That's a question many of us have been thinking about in these days. What is the church really all about? See, as you leaf through the pages of Scripture, you discover this constant theme that when God saves us through Christ as individuals, He saves us into a community, into a body, into the church. It's like we're designed by God to grow spiritually the best when we grow spiritually together. We're better together as the church. Well, in light of all of that, I want to take then the next 5 weeks to look at five passages of Scripture, each of which will help us reflect on the nature of the church and our life together as the church. My hope is that you will be inspired. My hope is that you will be encouraged. My hope is that you will be blessed as we look at this topic together. All right. We begin this morning then with a passage found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Would you take time now to bring out your Bibles and open them there? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. As you're turning there, ever so quickly before we read this text, I just want to remind you of some of the context of the book of Hebrews. The letter of Hebrews was very likely written to Jewish Christians living in Rome in the mid-60s AD, right? And it was at a time when persecution under Emperor Nero was on the rise. It was ramping up to a sort of fever pitch. And these Jewish Christians were discouraged. They were scared. They were tempted to abandon Christ and go back to Judaism proper, where they might be shielded from some of this suffering. And the author of Hebrews, who remains anonymous to us, the author of Hebrews warns these believers, don't turn back from Christ. Only Christ is the all-sufficient Savior who can make you right with God. And in our text here this morning, the author of Hebrews reminds these Christians that in fact, when they come together for worship, they should be encouraged because they join in on the worship of heaven. Take a look, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. He says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I want you to zoom in with me on verse 23 of the text I just read. Verse 23, and I want you to notice the word there translated assembly. The word assembly there, as it's rendered by the English Standard Version. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In Greek, the word there is ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word which we normally translate as the word church. So we might translate the phrase there in the verse as to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. See, the word ekklesia, church, it literally means assembly. An ekklesia is an assembly. In the Greco-Roman world, okay, an ekklesia described a public assembly where citizens could come together for civic business. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word ekklesia was often used to describe the people of Israel when they would assemble for various events, and especially when they assembled together before Mount Sinai in order to encounter God. And so you could see how this word ekklesia, it was like the perfect term then for describing New Testament Christians as they assembled together to worship Christ. These new Christians formed assemblies or churches. Well, in our passage, the author of Hebrews builds a contrast between two assemblies. The old covenant assembly there at Mount Sinai and the new covenant assembly at Mount Zion. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these assemblies, the old and the new, and then we'll draw out some implications that apply to us when we gather and assemble as a church. So, number one, the old covenant assembly. The old covenant assembly. Look there, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. These words are, of course, a description of the old covenant people of Israel. Having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, having passed through that Red Sea, Moses brought the people there to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they would meet with the living God and receive his law to guide their life as a nation. You can read this story, if you want to, on your own, back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And we read there that God reveals himself to Israel in such an awesome way that they are literally terrified by God's presence. And in fact, this is an act of mercy from God to terrify them. Because God was helping the people to understand something of the magnitude of his power and glory and holiness. He instructed Moses to put a boundary line around the mountain. No one was to cross that boundary. No one was to go in and touch that mountain. If any sinner were to touch that holy mountain where God was coming, then that person was to be stoned to death. In fact, even animals were not allowed to touch the mountain. They too would have to be stoned. You say, why stoning? Because that execution could take place from a distance, so that the executioner too is not contaminated by the one who touched the mountain. And God revealed himself there on that mountain with thunder and lightning and thick cloud and smoke and fire and a piercing, prolonged trumpet sound and earthquake. And God spoke the Ten Commandments, apparently in an audible voice, right there out of that mountain. And hearing the commands of God and the voice of God together with all these other theophanies and manifestations of God's presence, the people were so terrified and frightened that, as it says there in verse 19 of our text, they begged Moses that no further word from God would be spoken directly to them. They said, "Moses, how about this? Let God speak to you and then you can speak to us. We're too afraid of his direct voice." And as we read there in verse 21 of our text in Hebrews, even Moses trembled in fear. See, here's the lesson. The God of the Bible is far more holy and terrifying in his magnitude and splendor and greatness than our feeble minds can even comprehend. God is far greater, far holier, far more resplendent in majesty and glory than our feeble minds can even begin to comprehend. And because of our sinfulness, God's perfect, resplendent holiness is actually lethal to us. Our sin and a holy God cannot mix. You and I, in our sinfulness, are like ice cubes approaching the sun. The closer that we get, the more we will melt. And so God was sort of pulling back the curtain to show the Israelites assembled there at Mount Sinai just how awesome a God he really is. The message was clear to them: stay back. Think about it. What do you do when you want to keep your child safe from something dangerous? You scare them to death about that thing, right? What do you do when you want to keep little Johnny from touching the hot stove? You scared little Johnny to death. You say, "Little Johnny, if you stick your hand on that hot stove, you're going to burn your fingers to a crisp," right? What do? If you want to try and convince your young teenager who's just got their driver's license that they should never get into an automobile without that seatbelt on, what do to drive that point home? You scare them to death. Right? You invite your fireman friend over to have a little chat with them and tell that young teenager what it's like as a first responder to show up on an accident scene with all those crumpled cars and people inside of them who weren't wearing their seatbelt. You put the fear of God in them, right? Well, on Mount Sinai, God was putting the fear of God into the people. He was showing them the greatness of their sin and the gravity of his holiness. Now, here's the thing. You and I need to realize that even this minute, right here this morning, right now, God is just as holy, just as fierce, just as lethal for sinners, just as awesome and glorious as he was that day back on Sinai. God has not changed, but something else has changed for us. See, whereas the Israelites, they had a fallible human mediator in Moses. They had an animal sacrifice through which they could draw near. They had rules and rituals and shields designed to guard them from the righteous wrath of God over against their sin. Though they had all of that, you and I have something far, far, far better as Christian believers. We have not come to Mount Sinai, no. We have come to a better mountain in worship. We have come to Mount Zion. Look with me now. The contrast. Point number two, the new covenant assembly. Not come to Mount Sinai, but, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All right, these verses, describe a reality to which Christian believers come every time they worship God. This is the reality to which we come every time we worship God. When the author here says, you have come, there in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, etc., etc., this phrase, you have come, is a worship word in the book of Hebrews. The author uses it again and again to speak of coming into God's presence through Christ, or drawing near to God through Christ in worship. So when we Christians as individuals or as a corporate body together as a church, when we come near to God in worship through Christ, the author of Hebrews says, here's what we encounter. Let me list a few things. So notice the descriptions. First, when you come, O believer, when you have come in your worship, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Wow. What's that describing? Well, Mount Zion refers to the mountains on which Jerusalem was built, and the temple was there. And because God made his glorious presence known to Israel in the temple in Jerusalem, therefore Mount Zion was considered God's holy mountain and Jerusalem was considered God's holy city. Well, here in our text in Hebrews, we see that these earthly realities of the earthly Jerusalem and temple and mountain, these earthly realities actually point to an ultimate heavenly reality. They point to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Earlier in Hebrews, the author has been describing this heavenly destination, this heavenly city of God that saints are making their way toward. So for instance, in Hebrews 11, verse 16, we read, but as it is, they, those who walk by faith, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Or Hebrews 13, verse 14. Where he writes, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's a description of the heavenly city. See, sometimes heaven in the Bible is described as a throne room. I think of Isaiah's vision of God seated on the throne. I think of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where John sees a vision of the Father and Son and their throne room of heaven. Other times, heaven is described in Scripture as a heavenly temple. And Jesus, through his sacrificial death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, has gone into the Holy of Holies of that heavenly temple. And he's made a way for us to enter in through his blood into the very presence of God. Still, other times, heaven is described in the Bible as a city. And that makes sense because in the ancient world, especially in Jerusalem, the temple and the throne of the king were all in the city. And so here, this is the heavenly city that those earthly realities point to. The living God rules from heaven in this heavenly city. And in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, at the very end of the Bible story, we read that one day, this heavenly city where God dwells will come down to the new earth, and God will dwell among us forever. All right, well, here then is what this phrase is saying. When we Christian believers come to God through Christ in worship, we spiritually draw near to God's heavenly city. Look, I love the approach when you're coming into a really big city. The Noss family on our road trips, I'm that annoying dad who doesn't want to just take the route around the cities to get there faster. I like to drive through those big cities because it always feels so exciting as you're approaching these big, great American cities with their sky rises and their trains and their roads and their bridges and their trucks and people everywhere going to and fro on their business. And it just bustles with energy and life. And I just love the buzz of a city. And when you come to a city at night, isn't it amazing? All those beautiful city lights. I love the approach to the city. Well, if it's exciting to approach a city here on earth, together with all of its crime and corruption and smog and traffic, how much more exciting is the approach to the heavenly city of God, where we go every time we worship Him? A city where God reigns, where there is no sin, where community is perfectly harmonious in that city. If you want to imagine it, take everything good that you know of in a city and throw everything harmful out that you can imagine about a city, and you start to picture this glorious, perfect city of God. The city that we approach when we worship, the city that we are destined for as believers. And so here's the message that we're to pick up here. In the Old Covenant, in Mount Sinai, the message was clear. Stand back. God is holy. Man is sinful. We are in great need of boundaries. And God is hidden. Stand back. But now, for believers today, the message in our approach in worship to heavenly Mount Zion is this. Come near. God says, come near. Welcome. Redemption is accomplished in Christ. So now through Him, you've been made ready to enter the city of the living God. This is God's community bustling with life. In front of this city is like a gigantic billboard that says, welcome to all those who come in Jesus Christ. Welcome to the heavenly Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, do you think about our Christian worship that way? When we pray and sing and worship God, we are spiritually drawing near to the ultimate city of God for which we were designed and where we will live forever in dynamic community. Next, I'll have you notice that the author of Hebrews says that in our worship, he says, you have come, verse 22, you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So many of the descriptions of heaven involve angels, these beings created by God to do His bidding. And one of the primary tasks and functions of angels is to worship God rightly. There are various kinds of angels mentioned in Scripture. For instance, some of these angels guard the throne room of God. I think of the cherubim in that sense. Others of these angels stand very close to the presence of God in worship. I think of the seraphim who are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. These angels are amazing. They've got three pairs of wings. With one pair of wings, they cover and shield their eyes from the presence of God. With another pair of wings, they fly. And with a third pair of wings, they cover their feet in reverence and respect to God. And so, you know, in other places, like in John's vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, we read about countless angels, myriads of angels who surround the throne, worshiping God the Father and God the Son. And here in Hebrews, in our text, we see the very same thing, don't we? He says, we have come to innumerable angels. You know what innumerable means? It means not able to be numbered. He's saying you just look out, like if you're at some sports event and you just look out at this huge stadium and you just see this sea of faces that you can't count, this innumerable amount. He says there are innumerable angels. And what are these innumerable angels doing? Well, they're engaged in what he calls festal gathering. Festal gathering. What is that? Well, in the ancient world, these words, festal gathering, describe the celebration atmosphere of large civic festivals and gatherings that would have taken place in the culture. Or large athletic events, like, for instance, the Olympics might use this term. Festal gathering with all of its hype and all of its joy and all of its electricity, right? In the Old Testament, it uses this same phrase, festal gathering, to describe Israel's various celebrations and feasts and joyous feasts. So here we see these innumerable angels gathered together in an atmosphere of joy. If I could put it bluntly, this is a huge, heavenly, angelic party. There's a party going on in heaven. And Jesus said in Luke 15:10, the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. How much more must they rejoice when they're singing and talking about all the people of God who he has redeemed through his precious blood? That's a party. I guarantee you they're celebrating with boundless joy. It reminds me of the time Abby and I somehow got a hold of some free U2 tickets. And so for the first time in our lives, we got to go see the band U2 up close and personal. It was awesome. I remember before the concert started, the lights go down. There's this electric just buzz in the room, right? Everybody's so excited. And there's this anticipation, this tension, right? And then out steps Bono onto the stage. And I recall he just kind of struts out there, you know? And he's like got these super tall boots to make him look taller than he actually is, you know? And he walks out there and he just steps and then he just stands there. And I'm here to tell you that before he sang a single note, the entire arena erupted in madness. I mean, people were cheering and they were just roaring with joy and happiness and shouting and screams. And I was feeling like a little too old for this. Like, give me some earplugs here, you know, and just everybody's going crazy. And he hadn't sang a single note. And I'm thinking to myself, all that fanfare for a mere man, right? And his band, who really only put out one great album, and that was Joshua Tree. And after that, there was nothing like it. And all that fanfare for that mere man, before he sang a single note. Well, imagine what it must be like in heaven when Jesus walks out on center stage. And myriads of angels go berserk, worshiping him, celebrating him for all that he has done in redemption. Here's the point. Heavenly worship has the characteristics of a joyful party. Heavenly worship has the flavor of sheer joy. Not a trite, superficial joy, but a realistic and weighty joy that celebrates and delights in the right things. It's a joyful celebration of the fact that the Almighty and Holy God has redeemed for himself a people through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are told in Revelation chapter 5 that these myriads of angels are saying and crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so this joyous, raucous celebration celebrates weighty things, but it's joy nonetheless. It's a party. And so here's the point. When we worship, brothers and sisters, when we worship here on earth, brothers and sisters, do you realize that we join the party of heaven as they celebrate Jesus too? We join the party of heaven. And so our worship here on earth should be characterized by joy. By the joys of heaven. So let me ask you, would people say that your worship is characterized by heavenly joy? We join the party of saints and angels when we worship. So don't be a party pooper. Worship with the joy of heaven. Speaking of saints, I want you to notice the next thing that we come to, according to this author, when we come to worship. Verse 23 says, "You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This little phrase is why. It's the reason why I wanted us to look at this passage in our series on the church. It's because of this little phrase right here. See, the word assembly, as I said before, this word assembly is the same word we normally translate church. So this assembly or church that we read of here is made up of the firstborn. Many firstborn. Now, the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is the ultimate firstborn Son of God. But here we have several firstborn sons. So what does that mean? Who are these people? Well, it must be describing every Christian believer who is united to Christ by faith. And therefore, every one of these believers is a firstborn son of God, because Jesus is the ultimate firstborn of God, and we're connected to him, and therefore we are firstborns as well. Furthermore, we are told that the people in this group, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, we are told that these very same people are in fact enrolled in heaven. Do you see that phrase? Enrolled in heaven. This is a description of a very popular image in Scripture. The image of a heavenly register or a heavenly book in which are written the names of every person who will inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's a heavenly book. Let me give you some examples from the Old Testament and the New. In Exodus 32:32, Moses is talking to God about the Israelite people. He says, "Forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written." He wants his name taken out that theirs might be in. Or Daniel 12:1, "At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And then Daniel goes on to talk about the final resurrection. Or take, for instance, Luke 10:20, Jesus' words. He said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He's talking about this register. Or Revelation 21:27, it says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter the heavenly city, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then finally, you'll notice in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, among other things, says, "Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Get the picture? True believers, redeemed by Christ, those who can anticipate eternal life forever, all of them, their names are written in this heavenly registration. And here in Hebrews, we see it again. Everyone in this heavenly assembly, this heavenly church, is registered in God's book. In other words, this assembly, this heavenly church, is made up of everyone who has been saved by God through Christ. They are the firstborn by virtue of their union with the firstborn son, Jesus. And their names are written in his book. So maybe you're asking, all right, does this heavenly assembly that we're talking about, this church, does it include saints of old? Saints like Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Samuel, Ruth, David, Isaiah, etc., etc. Are they included in this heavenly church? Yes. Of course they are. Because they were saved by virtue of their faith in the promises of God, which pointed them to Jesus, the Messiah. They were saved by faith in anticipation of Jesus. Therefore, their names were written in this heavenly registry. Therefore, they are part of the firstborns of God. Therefore, they are part of this heavenly church. And of course, New Testament saints who have died, they're there in this heavenly assembly, this church. They're united to Christ by faith. Well, maybe you ask, well, does this heavenly assembly then, does it include living Christians like you and me today? Are we a part of this heavenly church? You bet we are. Of course we are. The author of Hebrews is writing this text to Christian believers. He's telling them, you have come to this heavenly church. The implication is, your names are written in God's book too. Therefore, you are spiritually connected to this heavenly assembly, this heavenly church. This assembly, this church includes God's people in heaven and God's people on earth who are all united to Christ by faith and therefore written down in his book. This heavenly church is comprehensive. In other words, when the author of Hebrews tells us that in worship we come to this heavenly church, he's talking about the universal church. He's talking about the church as God sees it. The spiritual assembly of all of God's redeemed people in heaven and on earth gathering around Christ. Verses like this one lead theologians like Wayne Grudem to define the church this way. He says, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. The church is the community of all true believers for all time. And here's what's so amazing, brothers and sisters. When we Christians come together to draw near to God in worship, we actually join the worship of all the saints of all the ages around Christ. In other words, we never actually start worship. No. We're always joining the worship that's perpetually going on in the heavenly places. And God is pleased when myriads of angels are joined by myriads of saints in heaven and on earth as we worship the living Christ. Brothers and sisters, you never worship alone. If you truly engage in worship of the living God through Christ, you always worship together with the heavenly community above and all the saints of old. I'll never forget the time when, as a senior in high school, I was able to travel with my dad and my brother and my pastor and his sons to go to a Promise Keepers convention. Any of you men in the room were a part of the Promise Keepers convention back in the day? They were these conferences that were designed especially for men to try and build into them and to give them an opportunity to sing great songs together, to hear great preaching, and to renew their sort of trust and faith in God, and to sort of take a stand and walk for Christ and live faithfully with their families and so on and so forth. Well, this particular year, they were trying to get 1 million men together in Washington, D.C., who would be packed into the Washington Mall for one of these conventions. And I'll never forget, as we approached the city through the subway, and as we came up out of that subway, as far as my eyes could see was just a sea of brothers in Christ, every ethnicity, all ages, and we packed ourselves onto that Washington Memorial Mall. I mean, I'm telling you, you had to get your spot and then be willing to sit there without moving all day long because it was so packed in. Once you were there, you were stuck. And I remember being so impacted by this tremendous sea of brothers in Christ. But the thing that most impacted me was the singing. And they would lead us in singing some of these traditional great hymns like "Great is Thy Faithfulness" or "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." And I remember, like it was yesterday, just listening to all these voices, all these brothers together harmoniously singing out "Holy, Holy, Holy." Hundreds of thousands of them. They think maybe 1 million men actually made it that day. And I remember in that moment, as I heard that singing, I realized, it dawned on my high school level heart, that I am not just a solo worshiper. I'm a part of something great, something corporate. The saints of God. The company of the saints. Brothers and sisters, this is actually what happens every time we worship. Do you realize that? We join the universal heavenly church. And our voices join in with those heavenly voices of God's people through the ages. And it makes a glorious and beautiful sound to the ears of God. And because every local church like ours is an expression of that heavenly and universal church above, our worship should have a heavenly flavor to it. Please notice next there in verse 23, the author says that you have come in your worship, O Christians, you have come to God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. Look, it's a sober reminder that the same holy God who appeared at Mount Sinai is the holy and righteous judge that we worship on Mount Sinai. In heavenly Mount Zion. He is the same God. He is sovereign, almighty, all-powerful. He will judge all people with complete equity. But here's the thing. For those of us who know this God through Christ, we now approach this judge as our Father who loves us and has redeemed us through Christ. And so we worship him with both intimacy and reverence. And our worship here on earth should match the tone of worship in heaven in recognizing the gravity and awesomeness of God. In our joyful celebration, we must also stay acutely aware of the magnitude of the God that we praise. Please notice next in verse 23, the author says, "You have also come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Well, who's this describing? Well, probably in view are those believers in Christ who have died, and so their spirits have gone to be with Christ in this heavenly assembly, even as their bodies decay here on earth and await the resurrection. They've been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, and now in heaven they are made perfect or complete. They're free from sin and suffering and pain and death. So this group is one part of that larger group that we've been speaking of, the heavenly assembly or church. So why does the author mention these deceased believers right here with this phrase? Well, here's why. Because he wants to encourage us. He's been talking in Hebrews chapter 11 about all of those famous people in the Old Testament scriptures who lived by faith and anticipated that heavenly city. Well, here in Hebrews 12, he's saying, they made it. They are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They've arrived. They're at that heavenly city. What an encouragement for us this morning. When we think about loved ones who have died in Christ, when you think about that husband or father or sister or brother who died in the Lord, they are, even now, a part of that heavenly assembly. Their spirit is righteous and made perfect. And here's the thing. Every time you and I draw near to God in worship, we join them. They're singing too. Finally, please notice there in verse 24, one final thing. The author says, "You have come," verse 24, "to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Hang with me. We're to the most important part. We're talking about Jesus. See, none of this is possible without Jesus. The book of Hebrews has been unpacking the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate mediator between God and man. Jesus has established a new covenant through his blood by offering up his own life on that cross as a sacrifice for sinners. Jesus rose to life and ascended to heaven and broke through every barrier to present his work to the Father. And Jesus now sits down at the right hand of God, his Father, as our great high priest. And he prays for all those he has redeemed. And it's because of Jesus' priestly and sacrificial work that men can be made right with God and enter into this heavenly assembly or church. So if you're here this morning, and you're not yet a Christian, and you haven't put your faith in Christ, but you're hearing this message and you're thinking to yourself, man, that's an incredible heavenly scene. I'd like to be a part of that. If that's you, then I urge you, turn to Jesus. You must repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. You must put your faith in him. You must ask him to forgive you of your sin and make you right with God through his sacrifice for you on the cross. You must yield your life to him in faith. And when you do, you will join the party of heaven forever. Notice we read that Jesus' sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's that talking about? Well, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, God came to confront Cain, and God said, "Look, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Genesis 4, verse 10. Abel's blood was crying out for justice. But by contrast, Jesus' blood, the blood sprinkled on those who trust him, Jesus' blood, his blood cries out for forgiveness and mercy and grace. And by his blood sprinkled on us, we are set free. And only those who have been sprinkled by his blood can enter this assembly of the saints. Only forgiven sinners can join the party of heaven, because it is, by definition, a company of grace. And so that means that every healthy church here on earth should feel like the company of grace. Every true Christian, you see, understands something of what it means to be truly guilty and fully forgiven. And when everyone in the church realizes that they've been forgiven an infinite debt by Christ, that changes the atmosphere. It makes it into an atmosphere of love. In his book on the church, Pastor Mark Dever puts it this way. He says, quote, "In many ways, a church is simply a group of people who are living lives of love because they all agree on how they have been loved in Christ." See, the church of heaven is filled with those who all agree that they've been undeservedly loved by Christ. They are sprinkled by blood that cries out forever, "Forgiven." And this same attitude of heaven, knowing that we've been loved and therefore should love, this same attitude should permeate our church here today. Well, to wrap this up and boil it down, here's what I'm trying to say in this sermon. I'm trying to say this. Our worship, Christ Community Church, our worship here on earth, our worship together as a church should feel like heaven on earth. Our worship, when we come to God through Christ, when we come together to give Him praise, our worship should taste something like heaven on earth. Why? Because our local church is a local manifestation of that heavenly church where heavenly worship is going on all the time. And so here's what we should expect to see when we come to worship together. We should expect to see things that remind us of heaven when we come together here for worship on earth. When we come together for worship, we should expect to see a sense of welcome that reminds us of the welcome of that heavenly city above. When we come together for worship as a church, we should sense this. There should be this sense of joy, festivity, that reminds us of the party going on among the angels. When we come together as a church for worship, there should be this awesome community that we engage in that reminds us of that heavenly assembly going on. When we come together as a church for worship, there should be a sense of reverence for God that reminds us of heaven, where they worship the judge of all people. And when we come together as a church for worship here on earth, it should remind us of the life and vitality and forgiveness that is experienced in the heavenly church among all those who've been sprinkled by His blood. Our worship here should feel like heaven on earth. Pastor Ray Ortland put it very well in one of his sermons. He said, you know, the church should actually look like a model home of heaven. When people come in here and take a look around, they should see something of what heaven is like. So, Christ Community Church, in our worship, may we join in with all the saints of all the ages and all the angels of all creation and give God the Father and God the Son all the glory and praise that they are due. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. In your presence now, Lord God, as a church together here in this space, we are reminded that the curtain pulls back and we are a part of a heavenly church that spans the ages. Saints and angels sing your praise. And so now with this final song, we join the anthem. We join in worshiping you, Jesus. In your name we pray it. Amen.